As I was thinking about the message this week, the question came to me was this. Have you ever had to make a choice between what you knew was right and what you knew was wrong? Right? Some of you are thinking, yeah, every day. When I was working for a company in Ajax, I was driving a delivery van for them just a couple years ago. Some of you maybe heard that I was in a little accident. It wasn't my fault. I had made my delivery at this little warehouse, and I was pulling out, and I was waiting for the traffic to clear in front of me before I could pull out onto the road, and this truck behind me just, bam, right in the back of me. Like, I don't know what he was thinking, whether he was on his, I don't know if he was looking in his rearview mirror instead of out the front window, whatever. Anyways, he ran in the back of me and rear ended me. It wasn't terrible. I wasn't hurt or anything. It just kind of dented things up. And we got out and we exchanged information. I called my boss. He said, hey, what do I do? You know, what's the company procedure? I want to make sure I did everything right. And so I got all his information and everything. No problem. Van's drivable. I finished my deliveries for the day. I drive back to the warehouse where I worked and fill out an incident report. You've all been there, done that, right? You got these pages and pages of stuff in detail exactly what happened. And I had pictures on my phone of everything that, you know. And I gave it all to my boss, and I figured, okay, that's it. I don't have to worry about this anymore. It's not my van, not my company. We're all good. Well, my boss comes to me a couple days later and says, yeah, everything's good. I talked to the guy that hit you. He's not going to make any fuss about it, but he doesn't want to go through the insurance company because he doesn't want his premiums to go up. So he's going to pay for the repairs to the van, and it's all going to be good. I'm like, that's great. Okay, let me know. You know, I think van went into the shop. I got a rental van for a few weeks while they fixed it up and stuff. About a week and a half or so later, my boss comes to me and says, Mark, I think we got a problem. He says, well, I'm like, okay. He says, yeah, the guy changed his mind. When he found out how much it was going to cost to fix our van and to fix his truck, he can't afford it, so now he wants to go through insurance. And my boss says to me, he says, I think I might need you to change the date on your incident report because we never reported this to our insurance company, and I'm worried that they may not honor the claim now because it's been too long. So I need you to change that on the incident report. You ever been there? I mean, I needed this job, right? I need to feed my family. And it's just a little thing. I mean, really, no one probably would ever know that, you know, we fiddled with the dates a little bit just to make sure there was no trouble with the insurance. It's easy to rationalize and say, it's okay. I mean, everybody does that, don't they? You know, we manipulate things so that, you know, we can go through life with the least amount of problems and everything's okay. I'm happy to say that I stood up to my boss and I said, I can't do that. And then I told him, I said, look, it's not a big deal. You just call your insurance company, explain to them what happened. I'm sure this happens all the time with them. It's not going to be a problem. Here I am reassuring my boss. I don't know why. But anyways, he said, okay. And he went off and made some phone calls, came back to me a little while later and said, we're all good. The insurance company said, no problem. It's all taken care of. And I'm like, phew. I mean, I know I stood up and did the right thing that time, but I know there's many other times in my life, especially when I was younger, when I wasn't so quick to stand up for what I knew was right. I was willing to bend things just a little bit, you know, not tell a lie really, but just kind of bend the truth a little bit. The It's easy to rationalize. It's easy to compromise on things and say, you know, I know that's, you know, this isn't really black and white. It's a complex situation here, right? God, you got to understand where I'm coming from. And we live in a society that kind of expects that from us, don't we? Tolerance. You've heard that word before, right? Tolerance in our society is valued above everything else, it seems. The only thing we're not tolerant of is intolerance. Nothing's off limits anymore. The prevailing view seems to be that as long as you don't get caught, then, hey, no harm, no foul, right? Didn't hurt anybody. And it doesn't matter. See, truth and morals and right and wrong, it's all relative in today's society. It's based on the prevailing views of society. It's no longer cut and dried. It's, well, whatever everyone thinks, whatever the consensus is, that's what we'll all do. There's no room for any sort of absolute truth anymore. Because we're expected, just like my boss expected me, to compromise. We'll just fudge things a little bit. It's okay. Everybody does it. We're not hurting anybody. Peter and John, in the story of Acts of the Apostles, are about to bump up against this dilemma. They're going to have to make a choice. We've been working through Acts, right? We're in Acts chapter 4 today, starting at verse 1. And you'll remember what's happened if you missed the last couple weeks or so. Peter and John have healed a lame man. Everyone's all excited, and they come and swarm around them in the temple, and they're And Peter and John seize that opportunity to preach about Jesus and explain that this is the work of Jesus Christ. And as they're preaching, as they're speaking to the people, this is what happens in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So picture what's happening here. Peter and John are teaching the people. They're telling them all about Jesus. Explaining about, yeah, you crucified him, but there's still hope. You need to repent, put your faith in Jesus, and you can have eternal life. They're teaching. And the lame man is right there with them, and everyone's marveling at what's happened. And up come the priests, the temple police, if you will, and the Sadducees. They were greatly disturbed, it says, because, why were they greatly disturbed? It says, because they were teaching about the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And that's a problem, because if Jesus was raised from the dead, that would have discredited everything they stood for. That was one of their main points. They had lots of other main points. They were kind of the liberal arm of the Jewish leaders. They were the ones that kind of, yeah, we let things go and kind of go with the prevailing views. Sound familiar? But one of the strong points was they didn't believe that the dead were raised back to life. There was no resurrection. So if Jesus has raised from the dead, that discredited them completely. Now it says that Peter and John were seized and thrown in jail. Well, why did they do that? Well, because according to Jewish law, you could not hold a trial at night. So they put them in jail until the next day when they could deal with them. This is the first recorded persecution of the church. Peter and John put in jail. Only for one night, but still. I don't think I want to spend a night in jail. But look what it leads to. It leads to church growth. Peter and John are thrown in jail. Instead of people kind of scattering and fleeing, it says that the number of men, just men, not talking about their families and everyone else, grew to about 5,000 people. Now, scholars disagree as to whether this means 5,000 more were added or the total was now 5,000. Yeah, depending on which commentary you read, they have different views. I don't care. It's a lot of people. Either way, because they were at 3,000 before, and so now they're at 5,000, or they're at 3,000 before, and now they're at 8,000. Either way, that's huge growth because people are teaching about Jesus. Well, let's carry on in verse 5. It says, the next day the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? So they get together. Imagine, Peter and John are brought into this very, I would imagine, kind of scary situation where there's the two of them. Well, and you'll find out later, the lame man was there with them. I'm not sure if he spent the night in jail too or if he just came back the next day. It doesn't say, but the lame man was there. And they're surrounded, probably in a semicircle. They say that the council used to sit in a semicircle of all these high priests and learned men. It would be very intimidating for Peter and John as they stood before them. And the people that are there are not just the small potatoes. This is Annas. He wasn't actually the high priest anymore. They call him the high priest. He'd been replaced by the Romans with Caiaphas, who was actually the high priest, but everyone still loved and respected Annas, so he still kind of retained the title. They still called him the high priest, even though he wasn't. He had a lot of influence in the council. Of course, Caiaphas was the actual high priest. We don't know anything about John and Alexander. They might have been members of Caiaphas' family. Back then, the way the whole priest thing worked, it was families. It was people that were related to one another. And remember, if you think back to the Gospels, do you remember hearing those names of Annas and Caiaphas before? They both had a hand in putting Jesus to death. Jesus was brought before each of them at some point of his numerous trials before his crucifixion. Peter and John knew that. They're standing now before the very people that handed Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified. And they're asked the question, by what power or name did you do this? That is, heal this lame man. Well, in verse 8, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, first note, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he said this. I don't think he could have said it on his own strength. I don't think he could have stood up to these elders and rulers of the people without the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He clarifies their question, and then he answers them boldly and with authority. It was in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, he could have stopped there. He said, yeah, it was in the name of Jesus. Next question. But he doesn't. He boldly stays on task. Remember what he said in his very first sermon back on the day of Pentecost? He says, this is all about Jesus whom you crucified. Then he's in the temple courts. And people are saying, what's going on? He says, this is all about Jesus who you crucified. And now he stands before the elders and the rulers. He says, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified. He just doesn't give up. He just keeps hammering away the same message over and over and over again. He is consistent in his message. He doesn't back down. He doesn't change it depending on who he's talking to. He brings the same consistent message. It's in the name of Jesus, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead. And then Peter doesn't stop with just answering his question, does he? He goes on in verse 11. It says, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, or your version might say capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter presses the point. He pushes and pushes and reminds them, you rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he quotes, and he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, you know, but the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. That comes from an old legend. There's a legend about, a Jewish legend about when the builders were building Solomon's temple. I don't know if you know, you'd have to go back and read about this. But you might remember that all of the stones for the temple were formed and shaped off-site so that when they were brought to the temple, there would be no sound of tools chipping and banging. And they wanted the temple to be built in a very special way. So the stones were all built to exact dimensions and proportions off-site, and then they were brought and they just fit into place, every one of them. Well, the legend has it that this one stone arrives, and it's this weird shape. It doesn't match the other stones. And the builders don't know what to do with it, so they kind of push it off to the side. One version of the legend says they push it off a cliff into the valley below. Until they're getting, I mean, it took seven years to build Solomon's temple, something like that, 7-8 years. So a long time. They get to a point in building, they're like, we got this space for a stone, and it's a different shape. Now, some people say it was the cornerstone. Some people say it was the capstone. It was the one of the last stones to go on. I don't know. It's a legend. Anyways, they realize that, hey, it's that stone that we kind of pushed off to the side because we didn't know what to do with it. We thought the builders had made a mistake with that stone. The people in the quarry had shaped it wrong. But no, that was the stone that fit perfectly in to complete Solomon's temple. That's what they're talking about. When they talk about the stone the builders rejected, they're talking about Jesus Christ was this person you thought was a mistake, but he's actually the answer to everything the Jews were waiting for and wishing for and hoping for. And Peter says, you were the builders that rejected the stone. But now, Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the only means of salvation, the only name by which anyone can be saved, he says. I mean, Peter is, he's lecturing the Jewish leaders. Can you imagine? At the risk of offending them, at the risk of being, well, they couldn't put him to death, but they could have handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. That's what they did with Jesus. Peter and John, they stay on task. They keep preaching Jesus, preaching salvation through Jesus alone. Well, let's carry on with the story in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They didn't know what to do. Here they have two ordinary, unschooled men. When they say unschooled, they mean they never had a formal rabbinic training like the priests had had. They were astonished by their courage and by their words. They spoke with authority, not like ordinary men. Of course, we know it's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Jewish leaders couldn't wrap their heads around it. They took note that they had been with Jesus. You'd think they'd start to put two and two together here. This is a little aside, but can people tell that you've been with Jesus? Do we act and behave in such a way that people go, I bet that's because they spend time with Jesus? Something to think about. Because the Jewish leaders took note that Peter and John had spent time with Jesus. And I bet they're thinking, like, how did Jesus train these men so quickly in just 3 short years to speak with such confidence? It says they couldn't say anything. Why? Because the lame man was standing right there beside them. I mean, it's easy to argue with theories, right? It's easy to argue about ideas or academic stuff, and, you know, we can debate back and forth about this is and that's. But it's hard to argue. In fact, it's impossible to argue with living proof. And that lame man standing beside them was proof. They said, we healed this man in the name of Jesus, and look, there he is, he's healed. You can't argue with that. And they couldn't argue with that. So verse 15, they go on. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So the council, the Sanhedrin, they have a dilemma. Everyone knows that Peter and John performed this miraculous sign. In fact, they believe that a miraculous sign was performed. They say they cannot deny it. But they need to try and stop this Jesus thing from taking hold. So they decided to order them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. So in verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter and John just won't back down, will they? They articulate clearly they plan to follow God, not man. Now we struggle with that a little bit, don't we? Because we read in other parts of the New Testament, you know, Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, for example, it's very clear that we are supposed to obey the earthly authorities because they've been put on earth to rule over us, and no person is put in authority without God putting them there. We get all that, right? However, other scripture is very clear that we cannot obey earthly authorities when they contradict God's instructions. Think of Daniel. Remember the Daniel in the lion's den? He was told he couldn't pray to his God. He prayed anyways. He disobeyed the authority over him because he would not compromise God's law. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? The big fiery furnace. You remember that story? I know I'm challenging your memories right back to Sunday school days, but that's okay. They stood up and they would not obey earthly authority. Even, you remember back in Exodus when the Egyptians were getting worried because the Israelites were getting too numerous, and they tell the Egyptian midwives, when you're helping the women give the Israelite women give birth, if it's a boy, kill him. But it says that they wouldn't do it because they feared God. And they made excuses to Pharaoh that, oh, by the time we got there, the baby was already born, we couldn't help it. But why? Because they feared God more than they feared even the Pharaoh. Now, I know that's all Old Testament. New Testament. Titus chapter 1, verse 14, if you ever need a verse. Titus chapter 1, verse 14 says, pay no attention to the commands of those who reject the truth. Pay no attention to the commands of those who reject the truth. We have to follow God, not man. And if there's ever a contradiction between the two, we've got to side with God. That's what Peter and John are saying here. They won't back down. They pledge to follow God. They pledge to keep speaking about what they have seen and heard. In fact, it says they can't help themselves. Essentially, they're saying to the Sanhedrin, they're saying, you do what you want, but we can't help but talk about Jesus. Verse 21 says, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I mean, what else could the Jewish leaders do? They had to just let him go. I mean, they threatened them some more. But they were afraid of the people. Everyone knew that this lame man had been healed. And it mentions his age for a very important reason. This wasn't some person who had been lame for a day because they dislocated their hip or something and somehow it popped back into a socket and someone claimed it was a miracle. This was a man who had been lame since birth and he was over 40 years old. There was no question in anyone's mind. Everyone knew him. They knew that this was a miraculous healing in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing they could do about it. There was no disputing it. So they let him go. So that's how Peter and John responded when they had to choose. Because they had a choice to make. When they were asked that question, they could have kind of taken the easy way out and said, no, well, you know, it's in the name of Jesus, but yeah, we won't talk about that anymore if you don't want us to. They could have even rationalized and said, well, we'll tell them that we won't just to appease them, but then we'll go and do it anyways. But they didn't. They stood up. They stood strong. So here's my question. How will you respond when the world pressures you to bend the truth, to water down what you believe, to rationalize a decision that you know is wrong? Two words you need to remember. No compromise. We can't compromise the truth of God's word. We can't compromise when it comes to the things of God and what the Bible clearly states. Now, I know there's areas of the Bible that we're still figuring out what they even mean. We'll talk about that. We'll figure it out. But there are things, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that is crystal clear. You need to stand firm and not compromise. Some of you have probably heard about this. You know that the government has changed the way that organizations can apply for funding for student workers. How many have heard about this? Hasn't really been in the news much, but it's been on Facebook all over the place. So you know what they've done, right? They've added this little box you got to check that says you, as an organization, in order to apply for this grant for summer workers, which many organizations do, faith-based and non-faith-based, in order to do that, you have to check this box that says, among other things, you're okay with abortion. They don't put in those words. They say you respect the right of a woman over all aspects of her body, or something like that. Now, what do faith-based organizations do with that? Because this is going to be a hardship for some. Not for us, we're not applying for a grant this year, but I know we have in the past. But I know there's a lot of churches, that's how they manage to put on day camps and VBS. And what about summer camps? That, you know, those Christian camps that we send our kids to. A lot of those workers, the only way they can afford to hire them is because they get a grant from the government that helps pay their salary and keep fees down so we don't have to charge the students coming too much, all that stuff. So one of the posts I was reading about this said, well, look, just check the box. It's not like the government's going to come and check on you and see if that's really what you believe. Just check it. You'll get your money. You'll get your grant. No harm, no foul. And I read that and I thought, we can't do that. At some point, there's a line in the sand that we say, I'm not going to cross this line. I'm not going to check a box on a form that says I support abortion. I can't do it. I don't care what the cost is. I don't care if it means we don't get money from the government. We can't check that. And yet, faith-based organizations all over the country are wrestling with how to deal with this because the government's asking us to compromise. And not in a good way. The very famous quote by William Penn says, right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. Right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. There's no room for compromise. I was listening to another pastor. Maybe you've heard of him, Francis Chan. He's just a little guy. Everyone's heard of Francis Chan, right? And he was talking about how we've created this middle road. Actually, you know what? Rather than me tell you what he said, why don't you listen to him? I think we've got a video clip. Is this going to work? All right, here we go. Watch what Francis Chan says. Maybe you hear what he's saying? And by the way, if you didn't get it, you can go to Right Now Media. No, seriously, you click on Ritson Road on the left-hand side there, and that's there under Sermon Extras. We separated it for you. You can watch that again. So if you didn't get it all, you can listen to it again. But listen to what he's saying. He's saying that if we choose to walk on this middle road, remember there's, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, there's a narrow road that leads to life. There's a wide road that leads to destruction. But if we choose to create this middle road, that involves compromise. In order to walk on that middle road, we have to compromise something. What are we going to compromise? I'm not talking about good compromise. There's good compromise. Like, you know, in a marriage relationship where, you know, one person wants to go camping, the other wants to go to Florida. You figure out something that you both like to do. That's compromise. This is compromising the truth. When Jesus tells us to do something, when we're talking about the commands of Jesus on our lives, do we do them? Or do we compromise and rationalize how we can get away with just doing some of it? Are you doing what God has commanded? Or are you compromising? Do you boldly proclaim Jesus? Or do you just memorize what he said and study it in your small group? Are you just a Christian in here, in your heart, which is where it starts? But it's more than that. We are called to be Christians for all the world to see, an open book. In this world that we live in, compromise is easy. It's even expected. But my prayer for you is this, for us, is this, that we would never, ever compromise when it comes to the things of the Lord. That we would stand firm like Peter and John did, regardless of the consequences. Stand for Jesus. Stand for what we know to be right. You see, the Bible, people don't believe this anymore, but the Bible is absolute truth. There is no relative truth in the Bible. It doesn't exist. We may not understand it all, but it is absolute truth. It's not up for debate. We can't pick and choose. Well, yeah, this part of the Bible, yeah, I like that. You know, God's going to bless me. This kind of part of the Bible, no. What? Those pages don't exist in my Bible. We can't do that. We can't compromise when it comes to God and His Word and His call upon our life. So let's commit ourselves today to live lives that refuse to compromise when it comes to Jesus. Don't give in. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. People won't like it. But it's worth it. It's worth it because Jesus is worth it, because God is worth it. Our relationship with Him is worth it. So let's never compromise when it comes to things of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the example of Peter and John. Examples throughout the Bible, Lord, of people who took a stand for You. And Lord, may that inspire us, remind us of the importance of standing up for what we know to be the truth of Your Word, Lord. Lord, I'm not always good at that. And I know we can probably all think of times when we didn't stand when we should have. So forgive us, Lord, we pray. But fill us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit like You did Peter and John. Fill us to the point where we can't help but speak about Jesus. May we never compromise when it comes to You. Amen.